I don't have anything really especially important or preachy to say today, but Peter asked me to share my story, and our story is always about Jesus, right? That last song that I did said, "What you have finished cannot be undone. The work of the cross was more than enough. Sin has no hold, and shame has no power over me. I'm buried with Christ, and I'm raised from the dead. Jesus is alive in me, and you call me whole, saved, and redeemed, and I've been set free." So I titled the sermon From Slave to Princess because, unlike other testimonies I heard growing up, I wasn't a bad kid and a bad 20-year-old. I didn't do all of the worldly things. But that's not the only way to be enslaved. We can be enslaved to what we believe about God that's wrong. And that's what I've been set free from. I choose a lot of songs about freedom because it's such a personal passion of mine. I grew up in a faith-based home, believing in Jesus and every word of the Bible. I think I was just 5 when I recited all the books of the Bible and earned myself my first King James Version Bible, you know, the $5 one that they give out in Sunday school. So I didn't have to experience freedom from the world because I've always been with Jesus. But about 7 years ago began the dramatic release of bondage to systems of belief and religious beliefs that kept me from experiencing the joy and the peace and the rest that Jesus offers us now. We don't have to wait until we die and go off to some heavenly realm to experience peace and joy. Because when Jesus arrived, he said, "The kingdom of God is here." So today I'm going to tell my story, but I don't know how to do that. I just turned 48. I have a lot of story. So I was asking the Lord, what direction do I go? What do you want to tell through me? What part of my testimony is something that you want me to share? Because it always comes back to Jesus. I could tell my story 12 different ways, and it would still be all about Jesus because he's the foundation, he's the center. But the Lord showed me, if all you do is stand up there and talk about me, they're not going to get to know you. I'm the worship pastor. And he was showing me that he made me a unique expression of himself. And we're all part of his body. And so getting to know me means you get to know God just a little bit better. And just as I get to know you, I get to know God a little bit better. So I'm going to try to give enough details without overdoing them today. But I brought pictures, so that's fun, right? So I was just going to start with a little bit of personal stuff. For fun, I like to long-distance run. And as I was thinking about the things I do for fun, I realized they are things that when I do them, God talks to me. And when I run long distance, I hear from the Lord. I regularly paint watercolors as my creative outlet. That's one that I did. As I was poring over pictures over the last 15 years, I noticed that my happy place is in nature, in the mountains, lakes, oceans, digging in the dirt, caring for plants. Those are the places that I find the deep peace that comes from spending time with God, where he finds me best. I have heard the neatest things from God while I'm gardening, or walking in the mountains, or just sitting on the lake quietly. Liliana and I had a great time for 2 years when we owned this precious old arthritic horse. And many of you probably already know, because most Americans are dog lovers, but when you're with an animal sometimes, you just feel the presence of God. There's such a peace that comes from the animals he made. My favorite ones, though, are not dogs. Don't kick me out. I'm not a dog lover, but I do love horses and birds. Parrots, chickens. They're weird, right? And my cat. I have a black cat. I visit my boys and their families as often as I can, even if it's just for a weekend. I do spend a lot of time video chatting with them. Do we have a picture of my baby boys? That was when I was a single mom for a few years. and Joelle and Manny are only 13 months apart. And I spent countless hours reading to them. And they're just so precious. Thanks for putting that up there out of order. And then last thing, I'm working toward opening a business in the next few months to get massage into the assisted living homes. And my long-range goal is franchising all over the United States because I don't do anything small. The funny thing is, you guys are all a part of my story. A year ago, we had just arrived back home to Costa Rica from visiting here with you guys. I walked in here this morning and not a soul was here. And I remembered the day after service, when we were here visiting, I had asked Brett for the code to get in because I didn't want to leave the building. And I sat right there in the middle and just spent time just sitting in here and singing and just feeling the presence in the place. When we arrived back to Costa Rica, Liliana was just starting her 10th grade year because they start the year out in February. And we had just gotten the news that she was not accepted at the bilingual school, which is a hilarious story because they were accepting the kids who could speak English the best. She was the only native speaker that applied. That was ridiculous. But it was also very obvious that God didn't want her there because how else would a native speaker not get in, right? We didn't really feel like the private school she'd been attending was still the right option for her. And we had just spent some days with Peter and Susan and John and Kathy. We had sat in with Anthony with the worship band. And we were told you guys all needed a worship pastor by this summer. So we got home and started praying. We don't want to leave. Oh, it was just one of those moments where I just felt deep in my soul. The Lord was moving and doing something different. We began applying for jobs and looking at schools and neighborhoods here. And I was offered a full-time job as a massage therapist for a doctor's office, making a salary, which is unheard of. I've been a massage therapist for 19 years. Nobody offers that. And that was why we could move, because it was a salary with benefits, and we knew we could pay our bills. And so we decided to move here for Liliana and for the church. Whether or not you guys chose me as the worship pastor, it was okay with me either way. We enrolled Liliana at Addenbrooke Classical Academy even before we arrived. I just think that's funny. I just picked the school first, and then we ended up choosing an apartment a half a mile from the school. And then in July, I started leading worship here. We still have our house in Costa Rica. My best friend there is a single mom, and she's living in her house and taking care of it. And I imagine one day we'll return at least part-time, but I don't see that happening in the super near future. So that's kind of like current events. To give you a little bit of background, my parents met and married in the Air Force, and I was born in North Carolina. A couple years later, my sister was born, and then we moved to Kansas, and my brother was born. And a year later, we moved to Maine. So I just turned 5. I grew up in Maine all those years until I was 18. I was as active as a young person could be in an independent, fundamental Baptist church, Sunday school, VBS, puppet ministry, adult choir when I was a teenager, skit ministry, singing special music, playing my flute in the church's orchestra, youth group, memorizing and quoting 52 scriptures a year. I was a little Jesus salesperson. When you do the spiritual gifts inventory, I was the evangelist. I was making my friends pray the prayer at school when I was a kid because I needed them to go to heaven someday. It was very important to me. In school, I was a nerd. I was a straight-A student until that one sad day when I got a B and I came home and bawled my little eyes out. My parents pulled us out of school back when homeschoolers were weirdos, and we just didn't fit in. At least I didn't think we fit in. Maybe we did. So I homeschooled from 8th through 12th grades, and I just think it's so funny how God weaves things together later, because back when I was homeschooled, there was really only about 3 major curriculum. There was like the Bob Jones curriculum, there was a Becca, And then there was this Christian Liberty Academy in Illinois that was an actual school, but then they also had curriculum and did satellite schooling. So I ended up with a high school diploma, which was really cool back in those days when nobody wanted to see your mom's handwritten diploma. Colleges now are recruiting them, but back then that was not popular. But interestingly enough, all the way down in Missouri, my future husband was doing the same curriculum as a homeschooler. So it's just kind of neat that there's some great foundation for the two of us as we're chatting about, remember that book we read in ninth grade? It's kind of funny. My decision was to go to New Brunswick Bible Institute, study music, and catch me a preacher man for a husband. I now know that great desire to marry a preacher was because God had put it in my heart to preach and teach, but that wasn't really acceptable in the circle I ran with. I am so grateful as I read stories of women my age that have been stuck in that kind of patriarchal dysfunction. I'm just so thankful that God had different plans for me and that I didn't end up doing that. I belong to my father, literally, in a patriarchal home. The girls belong to their dads until they are given in marriage. And so when my dad said at age 17 and 11 months, you're coming to Missouri with us because we're all moving, by gummy, that's what I did, crying the whole way. But in 1995, in December, I met Micah, and we dated for about 6 months. And that's what we looked like back then. That's one of my favorite pictures because I don't have a lot of pictures from that time period. You know, back in those days when we had to do a really good job with our camera and hope it came out good when we paid for it later. But we just dated for about 6 months and then we went our separate ways. And then I went into the Air Force for a short while. I married my boy's dad and had both Joel and Manny. And then I had to leave. And then I was a single mom, and I worked for a Christian radio station in Springfield, Missouri, selling advertising. That was a really big blessing because I cried a lot because I never imagined that I was going to have to leave my babies at daycare. That was a really, really hard time for me. The next slide is those two precious boys all grown up. Joel is a drummer. And Manny, well, he's also a dad. there's just so much music in our family. I was thinking about that when I was writing this, and I didn't put it in here, but I'm going to tell you, my dad and all of his siblings played guitar on the farm in Kansas, you know, good old-fashioned country music. And then my mom and her brothers all played piano when they were little. And then us growing up, I played my flute. I didn't play piano. I tried really hard. That's a different story, what the Lord did for me for that. But my sister and brother both played guitar. Micah started playing piano when he was probably three or four. I don't remember. Five. and he also plays the bass. And my son Manny, over there on that side, he played electric guitar. He plays acoustic. He plays piano. And Joel plays drums and some bass. And at any rate, they're both married. Joel has a five-year-old little girl. Some of you guys met her when her mom was here for Thanksgiving. And then Manny is married and has two little kids, 3 and 2 years old. And he's in the Air Force and he's in Georgia. So everybody's so far away. But I didn't ever expect to raise my kids and then stay in one town. You know, I just expected to do a lot of visiting. So that's what we do. So 3 years later, after I was a single mom, I ended up marrying Micah. And that's a fun story, but it's not the one for today. Micah was already in the Air Force when we got married. Joel was 4 and Manny was 3, and I stayed at home doing what I had always believed was my job in life. And that was to support my husband by taking care of the kids and the home. And I spent 13 years homeschooling. And I loved it so much. I worked part-time doing massage therapy, mostly from home. So I have lived in North Carolina, Kansas, Maine, Missouri, Texas, California, Maryland, Nebraska, South Korea, Florida, Utah, Costa Rica, and now here with you guys. So I have had four major shifts in more recent years that have drastically changed my life. The first one is that I am not a sinner just saved by grace, struggling to work out my sanctification, always managing my sin and working hard to do better to retain relationship with God. The second major shift was that God really, really loves me deeply and passionately. And the third was that God doesn't endlessly torture anyone. We are all his children and we're all the body of Christ. I'll just take a quick moment to tell you how we came to that. I was researching and writing my book, and we were in Costa Rica, and I kept having this verse from Matthew that talks about wide is the way to destruction and narrow is the path that leads to life. It just kept popping up on Facebook by all my really evangelical Christian-y friends, and the comments and things were about how just like hardly anyone was going to make it to heaven, and just, you know, how sad it was that all these people are dying and going to hell. And it really rubbed me the wrong way, because that's not how I read that verse. And so I started really researching who's teaching this a different way. Surely somebody is teaching this that destruction actually means destruction instead of hell, and life actually means life instead of heaven. And I found the hellverses.com website that was talking about that page on the website that talked all about that page, that verse from, I think it's Matthew 7. Am I right? You don't remember either? I'm asking you. Okay, yes, it's Matthew 7. And I read through that whole page. There's about 25 different, perhaps this and consider this about this passage. And I went to the homepage of the hellverses.com website and found that there was a whole list of scriptures talking about the hell verses. And I was reading them aloud to Micah every day. We would read some, and I was undone. I was crying a lot. And we read about Abraham Lincoln and I don't know, some other famous people that we all know of that don't believe in eternal conscious torment. And then there was these links to these roundtable discussions, videos on YouTube. And so we watched those, and we didn't know anybody who was sitting there having these discussions, but it said their name at the bottom. And as we were listening to them discuss, one of them, it was just oozed scripture. When you spend your whole life in church from childhood to adulthood, listening to sermons 3 or 4 times a week and reading your Bible every day and all that, I mean, you just know the Bible, and you know when someone's speaking the Bible. And I was like, that guy, because as we were listening to podcasts and listening to these more progressive Christians, a lot of them were walking away from the Bible and walking away from scripture. And this guy was not. He was preaching, even during his discussions, he was just preaching the word. And so we found Peter Hyatt and the Sanctuary. And we started watching. And for the first time in our lives, since we were maybe 12, we were learning something. And we were hearing things we'd never heard in the same passages we had been preached to our whole lives. And that was really incredible for us to be in our 40s and feel like, wow, we're learning something new. it was just really incredible. And that's why we started watching The Sanctuary. We started with the Roman series, and we had to catch up, and it took a long time. We were in Costa Rica doing a lot of sitting and drinking coffee and listening to the toucans chirping outside. And so we were listening to one almost every day until we kind of got caught up to where you guys were. And so that's that part of the story, which wasn't even in here. Sorry, I went totally off the rails, Sasha. Okay. So I did want to cover the types of things that I was taught growing up, or that I surmised myself based on the teachings I heard, books I read, lots of radio preachers growing up. So here are the things I believed. If you do the right things, you will get the right results, right? Because the Bible says you reap what you sow. I was taught right living means to serve God, like serving in church, witnessing, obeying your parents, submitting to your husband, telling the truth. and doing everything with a selfless motivation. That was really tricky for me, a very black and white person. How do I measure my motivation being selfless? That was really hard. Did you read your Bible today? My mom used to say, well, honey, how can you expect to have a good day if you didn't eat the bread of life and read the Bible that day? I believed that if you do the wrong things, bad things will happen. So if a relationship isn't going well, if you're unhappy or dealing with anxiety or depression, the question was always, well, what unconfessed sin do you have in your life? Or what sin are you committing that's causing that? And I was taught that your prayer communication with God is disrupted if you have sin in the way. Like literally, God can't hear you if you have sin in the way. Like when I was a little kid, my mom said, just imagine a tube between you and God. And if there's any sin in there, he can't hear you when you're talking to him. Crucify the flesh and live in the spirit, which is biblical. Everything you do is for the Lord. Nothing is done for self. I'll never forget the day that the Lord told me that he was so delighted that I enjoyed singing because I tried so hard not to enjoy it. It's so funny. Living righteously is living in the spirit, and the default is that we're always living in the flesh, and we have to work really hard to live in the spirit. It takes a lot of conscious effort. And then the crushing weight of what I've termed sin management, where you have to confess every sin in order to be forgiven, constantly analyzing, judging. If you die with unconfessed sin, you might go to hell. Do the right things so you'll have joy and be blessed, and avoid doing the wrong things so you can avoid negative consequences. And then just a couple of other things that I grew up under was the patriarchal ideas. I, as a woman, am not autonomous. I never have been and I never will be because I was born belonging to my dad, and then I was passed to a husband who I then belonged to that man. And my mandated responsibility in life is to serve God by serving my husband. And obeying and serving God is to obey your father and then your husband. Interestingly enough, my husband didn't grow up believing that, even though he grew up in the same type of church. And he never lorded it over me. And he just gave me patient space to learn that that is not the truth. And because he gave me that space, I was able to learn and grow. And then I was raised with a lot of dictatorial parenting. So delayed obedience is disobedience was a phrase I heard a lot. Corporal punishment is required to train the sin out of children. For after all, the Bible says, if you spare the rod, you will spoil the child. I was very micromanaged with very few choices. So the reason that I tell you all of that is to help you understand the weight of slavery that I felt under all of those years. And I don't really blame any one person or institution because I've learned that part of it was my personality. Because as I've talked to my sister in our adulthood, she doesn't remember things the same way, or she didn't take things that way, or she just didn't grow up with that same strength of those types of beliefs. So I know part of it was my firstborn type A right and wrong black and white personality that I grew up with. But the other component of confusion was the dichotomous teachings of God's love, grace, forgiveness, and peace, but I never could seem to find it or attain it. I couldn't find joy either, not the deep, everlasting undercurrent of joy that I saw other people experiencing and which religion taught me I could have. The fruit of living under these ideals was just a crushing weight of slavery to religion, slavery to self-righteousness, and then depression, anxiety, trauma, disdaining my body as sinful, having a disembodied experience, perfectionism, dissatisfaction. Like that's just how I felt in my 20s, my 30s, into my 40s until about 2019 when God started to shift my thinking. I had not been a smiley child. I look back at pictures. That's my kindergarten picture. I was trying to smile. Look how sad my eyes were. I see a little bit of Liliana in that picture too. That's kind of precious. I wasn't smiley as a child, a toddler, as a teen, and not as a young adult. Life was very serious because doing right and being right was the most important thing to me. It is such a gift to feel so carefree and at rest in Jesus that I laugh. In fact, God told me that he loves my laugh. A few months ago when Bud was doing prayer time, he asked us to go to that space where we can hear from the Lord, and God told me that he loves my laugh. And then, just to make sure that I knew that he was telling me that, he gave me a confirmation. A few weeks later, Micah and I went to a comedy show, and at the end, the comedian was making as fun as many people as he could. And I was really trying to shrink into the shadows. We were all way on the edge anyway, because we were the only people in there our color. And so I was just really afraid of what my kid said. And toward the very end, he looked over my direction and he goes, "Lady, you have a really great laugh." I was like, "Ooh, I was the only one he said something positive about." But I know that that laugh is the physical representation of the spiritual truth within me, that fruit of rest and Jesus' life within me. So here's how it started. In the spring of 2019, I learned about the finished work of the cross. I went to a Bible study and bawled when I read through Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is really special because everything is in past tense. Everything has already been done. The Lord has done it all already. And I learned that my past, present, and future sins were paid for. I don't know if I would use that phrase anymore, paid for. But anyway, Jesus died on the cross with all my sins on him. I didn't have to manage my sin by self-analyzing, judging my actions, or working to constantly be better and live better. I'm not really going through all the theology of why all that is true today, but it's all in my book. Everything changed for me the day I learned that Romans 5:17 meant that victory in life was found by receiving. This was a really, really, really big deal. This was very pivotal to me. So I'm going to read this. "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." New American Standard. So the next slide, I'm going to get a little nerdy on the grammar. I really, really love to pick apart Paul's grammar because he has such long sentences with lots of adjectival phrases. And so if I want to know what he's saying, I find the noun and the verb. And the noun and the verb in this verse is those is the noun, shall reign is the verb. So what he's saying is those, which is all of us, shall reign. Next, I see the adjective phrase describing the noun. It's who are receiving or who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. So those are the types of people that are going to reign in and have victory in life. And what are they receiving? They're receiving grace and righteousness. And how much are they receiving? The abundance. So the Young's literal translation reads, "For if by the offense of the one, the death did reign through the one, much more those who the abundance of the grace and of the free gift of the righteousness are receiving in life shall reign through the one, Jesus Christ." As Peter is always showing us, so many of Paul's verbs are present participle. They're like, it's something that's continuing on. Like we see the word believe a lot, but it's believing. And that's really important because it isn't just that we receive righteousness once. It's something we receive regularly. So I really love using the Bible Hub. This is what it looks like. That's a little too tiny for you to see. But down there at the bottom, I put a box around the word we're looking at in yellow. And at the very bottom, it tells us what the grammar is of that word, that it's a present participle. So that's just the proof, I guess, from the Greek, that it's receiving. So I just can't understate how life-transforming this was for me. My prayers changed drastically overnight. So I used to pray and ask God to help me with my efforts of self-improvement, you know, help me stop being angry. Help me not yell at my kids. Help me make sure I get up early and do all the things. I mean, instead of that, I started praying prayers of receiving. So now I pray this way. I literally imagine a waterfall, and the waterfall of water is God's love, forgiveness, grace, righteousness, mercy, his kindness, all of who he is constantly being poured out. It's such a miracle to me when I go for a hike in the mountains and I see a waterfall and it never stops, never. The water never stops. And there's always more than you need. So I stand underneath this waterfall in my mind and I raise my arms up with my hands ready and I say, Father, I receive your righteousness and your gift of grace and your love and your kindness and your tenderness and your forgiveness. I receive. And in my mind, God has filled me all the way up and now I'm overflowing and then I have something to give for the rest of my day. So anytime I feel stuck in a weakness and I kind of go back to that old thinking that I need to do better at this. And I think, wait a minute, no, I don't. I just need to receive. And the difference in what happens during my day is totally, it's a total difference. It's drastic. And I taught my daughter that too. And so when she's really stuck, that's the prayer we pray together before she heads off to school. I really began to embrace the idea that God doesn't need me to be a better version of myself. But that is really what we as humankind have decided sanctification means. If you go into a Christian bookstore, that's what most of the books are about. There's just a different angle on how to be better. Like we have to really work at it. So I just want to go back to one of the old beliefs that I used to believe and kind of discuss a little bit about that one, because my new understanding of this one has made the biggest impact in my life, and that is if you do the right things, you will get the right results, and if you do the wrong things, bad things will happen. But I now know that he doesn't need us to accomplish his purposes. It's just really interesting because when we chat with other believers, the underlying theme oftentimes is, even when we're telling our stories and our testimonies, it's how God made me better so that I could accomplish something good for him. But if we just open the Bible and read about that, we know that's not true. He doesn't need me to be better in order to touch other people's lives. He really is sovereign, and he uses our messes just as easy as he uses our successes. And also, his purposes are not always what we would deem the best outcomes. So I want to tell a little folk story that was included in our Asian studies when my kids were little, because for me, this is really, really the way that God sees things. So there was once a humble farmer in a small village. He lived a quiet life, working the same patch of land his family had tended for generations, and one morning he woke up to discover that his only horse, the one he depended on for plowing, hauling, and his livelihood, had run away. And so the neighbors said, "This is terrible." But the farmer just said, "Maybe." A few days later, the horse returned, but not alone. It brought with it a small herd of wild horses, strong, beautiful, and very valuable. And the neighbors celebrated, "This is wonderful." And the farmer said, "Maybe." And soon after, the farmer's son tried to break one of the wild horses, and the horse bucked violently and threw him to the ground and shattered his leg. And the neighbors mourned with him, "That is awful." And the farmer said, "Maybe." Weeks passed, and a military officer came through the village, conscripting every able-bodied young man for a brutal war. The farmer's son, with his broken leg, was left behind. And the neighbors rejoiced, "What good fortune!" And the farmer said, "Maybe." I really love that story because I feel like it puts our minds in a position of realizing that God is the one writing the story. God is the one that's taking the good things and using them for his purposes. God's the one taking the bad things and using them for his purposes. And we really can't judge. We really can't even make a judgment about a thing that occurs in our life or to one of our loved ones. We just can't. We think death is bad. And yeah, I mean, I would be heartbroken if my kids died before I die, right? But that doesn't mean that God isn't weaving something beautiful. Remember Joseph, when he was sold into slavery by all of his brothers in the Old Testament, and he told his brothers later, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And in Romans 8:28, we're told that all things work together for good to those who are loved and called according to his purpose. And I really like this idea. It's not the individual things that are all going to work out for good. It's together, all things together work out for good because we can trust the faithful, loving, kind Father. So the farmer in the story, his maybe wasn't apathy. It was just a humility, and it was wisdom that he's not the author of the story. He's just a character in it. And God's writing our story. Peter tells us that all the time. We're not writing our story. I really know that I know that I know that God is sovereign, and he really does use everything for good, and he really loves each and every one of us. He's good, and he's faithful. He's trustworthy, and we can rest and trust him like a little kid. Another thing that changed my life was when I was finally able to read Song of Solomon in a literary version that made sense to me. So I was so frustrated as a kid and as a teenager and as a young adult and all these churches doing all these seminars on Song of Solomon. And I just read it and it just sounded like Shakespeare to me. Towers and neck is like a gazelle and hair is like wool. I don't know. I'm really black and white, so all that literary stuff just doesn't do much for me. And I was very frustrated that I just really, and then, you know, there's all these different ideas of what Song of Solomon is for and how do we read it today as Christians. And every time a new translation came out, I would go and open it and look at Song of Solomon. Does it make sense yet? Nobody's doing it. And then somebody did. The Passion Translation. This is a little hot topic with some Christians, but I know that somewhere in there is scripture because it drastically transformed my understanding of God's love for me. So I'm just going to read a portion of chapter 4. For you, okay, first of all, this is red. This was a really cool part about this. The translators of the Passion Translation put the words of the king in red, so I couldn't be confused as to who was talking. And I think that some of these portions I had just assumed the Shulamite lady was saying to the king. And this perspective that I'm taking on the Song of Solomon is that this was about King Solomon and this woman, but also it's about our king who passionately loves us. And so the words in red are God speaking to me. For you, reach into my heart, God says to me. With one flash of your eyes, I am undone by your love. My beloved, my equal, my bride, you leave me breathless. I am overcome by merely a glance from your worshiping eyes, for you have stolen my heart. I was reading this with tears just like streaming down my face. I could barely see the words on the page. I was like, what? I have stolen his heart? He says, I'm held hostage by your love and by the graces of righteousness shining upon you. How satisfying to me, my equal, my bride. Your love is my finest wine, intoxicating and thrilling, and your sweet perfumed praises so exotic, so pleasing. Your loving words are like the honeycomb to me. Your tongue releases milk and honey. For I find the promised land flowing within you. That like really threw me for a loop. I thought God was the promised land. Well, he is. He's our promised land, but also we are his promised land. He's our inheritance, but we're his inheritance. He is our garden, but also the garden lives within. The fragrance of your worshiping love surrounds you with scented robes of white. My darling bride, my private paradise, fastened to my heart, a secret spring that no one else can have, are you? My bubbling fountain hidden from public view. What a perfect partner to me, now that I have you. So the translators of the Passion Translation took all of the literary phrases, and half of the page are translation notes about what kind of double entendre this meant in the Aramaic, or the Septuagint says it this way, and what the colors meant, and what the spices referred to. And so it took all of that literary content that doesn't make any sense to me in 2026 and spelled it out, what it meant to the people who read it back then. And so that's why it made so much sense. And I read it from beginning to end, and then I read it over and over again. And then I started saying, is this really supposed to be in the Bible? Did you really mean, like, was this a mistake that they included Song of Solomon? This is scandalous. And then I was like, and not to mention the fact that he didn't just have a wife. He had 300 concubines and 700 wives, and, you know, his choice of a full harem. I'm like, how is that spiritual and godly and right and moral? And then I read somewhere in one of the Kings, First or Second Kings, where it said that the Song of Solomon was the greatest song he wrote. And to me, that was scripture, verifying scripture. And so I felt really confident. But not only that, but I'd been told my whole life that when you read the Bible, it changes you. And I felt transformed by this passionate love letter from the creator of the universe to me. And it really changed my understanding of his love for us. So I'm no longer a slave to sin or a slave to religion. I really am the princess God made me to be, which makes me a little kid in the kingdom. When I first saw this piece of art, I instantly cried because I've got this muddy, dirty sheep that is in the middle of a city somewhere, soiled and scared and lost. And Jesus isn't just walking, he's running. He's running after the sheep. And just like when we're little kids, and Peter's told this kind of story before, if your father runs after you with a big face on, you're like, woo, what's going to happen? I'm going to be punished. But God runs after us like this, fiercely and with great passion, but not because we're in trouble. It's so he can invite us to the table like a little kid. It's a table of relationship where he's the dad and we're the little kid and there's tenderness. And when I look at this picture, I think of he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And the enemies are shadows. You see, they're not even real. Our enemy is our mimesis, like Peter tells us. It's the self that we create, the story we write, the identity that's our false self that isn't even reality. It's a shadow. For real, it's just a shadow. That's our enemy. But right in the middle of our misunderstandings, he sits with us. Is there any way you can zoom in on that a little bit and see that little kid's face? No? Oh, that's okay. So this is the table that he prepares for us, where love looks like sacrifice. I didn't need my tissue.
Thank you, Amy. I love everything you shared, and I hope you hear this, that her story, Amy's story, is his story. And now we're going to come to the communion table, and we think that we can earn the communion table, and we can't. So we think that our story works like this, right? We live it on the timeline, and you walk through the events of your life, making decisions, hoping that when you get to the end, maybe God will have communion with you. And when you live on the timeline like that, well, this is just scary as hell. And your past, you think your past determines your future, and you experience it as shame. and you think you're worried about your future, and you experience it as anxiety, wondering if you can get to the end and have communion with God. And the gospel is this: hey, there's something off that timeline right there. That's communion, and that's eternal. And God has already made up his mind about you. In fact, he's been walking with you this entire way. So you're sitting at the table like the little girl, but you can't see him because you're so worried about yourself. So when you come to this table, you're bringing your story that in large part is an illusion. Your anxieties, your fears, the idea that you save yourself. And you're receiving his eternal decision about you. He's already made up his mind about you. And he's revealing, hey, I'm with you this entire time on this journey. And that gives new meaning to the things that you have experienced in the past. The shadows get filled with light. It gives you hope for the future. And then you can begin to smile and laugh and maybe even enjoy the journey. This is the plot to your story. His story is your story, and that's all our story. So as you watch people come to the table this morning, remember, Jesus is telling his story in Amy and me and each one of us, and it's a beautiful story. And when we did our worst, he just revealed his best. So on the night that he was betrayed by all of us, he took bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body given to you. Take and eat and do it in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, saying, this is the covenant. And it's an eternal covenant. John says that in the Revelation. This is the covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And they said, all 12 guys were there at the table. And he said, drink of it, all of you, and do it in remembrance of me. So you come to this table bringing the story that you were telling yourself that you were alone. And you leave this table with his presence inside of you. And that's reminding you that, well, he's been there the whole time. In other words, you leave believing the gospel in Jesus' name. Dark cups are wine, light cups are juice, and they're both his life. For all my days, yes, I will. For all my days, yes, I will. Amen. And thank you, Amy. Thank you for... thank you for sharing your story, and let me just remind you, that's what church is. That's what we're supposed to be doing, sitting here, sharing our stories with each other, and reminding each other of the plot, that God has already made up his mind about you. He made it up his mind about you before he made space and time. That's what's so incredible. And he only makes good things, and he's revealing to you how you are made. And yeah, there are incredibly painful things in the story because his story is your story. But it's a beautiful story. So in Jesus' name, believe the gospel and you will live the gospel in him and you. Amen.